I'll ask Sister Rachel Rass to come to the piano, and Brother Lawrence Kirkham to come to the front, please, and also Brother Hugelman. And Brother Kirkham has suggested that we sing number 281. That's the theme song for his discussion of the theme discourse. 281.
Opportunity to grow in grace and grow in faith, that we might have the strength to endure unto the end, to make our calling and election sure. And let each heart and mind bowed here, as we consider these words, let us be found worthy of the price that has been paid for us, and that we may then be an instrument in thy hand for the whole world of mankind. We ask these things, seeking thy forgiveness and asking thy guidance on the words to be presented to us in this opening discourse through our dear brother Kirkham. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
You will notice on your program that the brethren here at Phoenix have arranged for Brother Lawrence Kirkham of Seattle to discuss the topic in Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. They've selected this text to be the theme discourse. And so now, we're very happy to turn this meeting over to Brother Kirkham.
Thank you, Brother George. I bring the love and greetings of the Divine Plan Bible students of Seattle, Washington. I'm sure the remainder of the ecclesia would have liked to be here, but could not be. And I'm very thankful to be it again at this convention, because I know it's a convention of those who love the Lord, both in spirit and in truth. And the theme text for this convention that has been selected, I'm sure, with prayer and thoughtfulness, indicates that this ecclesia here in Phoenix understands the need for balance in the Christian life. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now here we have in this text two contrasting pictures, combining to give a composite of stability, activity, and development. Throughout the scriptures, God uses many pictures. Some of them seem to contradict one another. But God expects us as Bible students to analyze each picture and extract the intended lesson. For God obviously does not contradict himself. It is Satan, the great deceiver and liar, who suggests that God is inconsistent or contradictory. For we read in Malachi 3:6, speaking of the Lord, I am the Lord Jehovah, I change not. Have you ever studied the scriptures and got this feeling that it just has to be contradictory? It just can't be harmony. This one says one thing and this one says the other. Now, if we believe that the Lord changes not, and that there's a great harmony in his word as we see in his universe. And by the way, brethren, we should be students of the creation of God as well as the word of God. Now, if we were to look into the word of God and see disharmony, and then look out into the creative works of God and see perfect harmony, we would have to say that one is out of step with the other. But we can look into the created works of God and be assured that his word must be as harmonious. And by the Spirit of God, the power of God working on our hearts and minds, we can see the harmony of his word. Now, the epistle of Paul to the Colossians was written by Paul during his imprisonment in Rome. And we might wonder, how did Paul learn about the conditions in Colossae that provoked initiated the writing of this letter? But evidently Paul kept touch not only with all of the churches which he had established, but he was mentally aware of all the other churches in Asia Minor. So while he had not seen this ecclesia face to face yet, he had the deepest concern for it as a father for child. And with this concern, he wrote this pastoral letter to his brethren in Colossae. And we find in it a combination of admonition, encouragement, warnings, and doctrinal teachings, as we find in all of the letters of the apostle. Now, you and I realize that the church has experienced conflict throughout the gospel age. It's been part of her development, a very necessary part. She is engaged both collectively and individually in a battle between the forces of evil and of good, of sin and of righteousness, of truth and error. And this letter of Paul's to the Colossians was Paul's part of that battle. Not only was he fighting a personal battle, he was willing to get in to the overall battle between the forces of truth and error and evil and righteousness as it affected the Lord's people. Paul had evidently heard by letter or word of mouth that the Colossians were being influenced by heathen and Jewish philosophies. His admonition was that the example and teachings of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, were sufficient for the church, that in them the church possessed the only source of true knowledge, and they needed no more. He knew the various heathen philosophies. He knew that they promised mind-expanding wisdom beyond the grasp of other men, an appeal to the pride that lies so strongly in the hearts of most men. These philosophies were Babylonish. They contained part truth and part error. It was their similarity to truth that made them enticing to early Christians. They were particularly enticing to Christians who had found in the truth an exciting pursuit of new, fascinating intellectual concepts, rather than the unchangeable plan of God. So Paul, writing to Timothy about the pitfalls of erroneous conduct and thought, describes some as having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3, 5 and 7. The philosophers of Athens, when Paul was in that city, were interested in Paul's preaching. Why? Because of the strength of it? Because of the logic of it? No. They were interested in his teachings about Christ and the resurrection because they were new to them. May we know what this doctrine, whereof thou speakest, is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Acts 17, 19 to 21. The successful inroads made by these philosophies into Christian thinking and doctrine indicates how enticing the words of philosophy can be. The false doctrines of the Trinity, the immortal soul, hell, purgatory, celibacy, ritualism, idolatry, transubstantiation, etc., etc., all had their base in these philosophies of Satan. Pride lurks behind their promise of superior enlightenment. Forgotten is reason and logic because the higher wisdom contends that it is spiritual or metaphysical, and thus it is beyond these basic laws which it associates with physical matter and observable actions. I'd like to read just briefly from the first volume of Studies in the Scriptures, in which Brother Russell, in laying the very base for all that he was to write in the future, speaks thusly about reason and logic. Volume 1, page 10 and 11. Though in this work we shall endeavor, and we trust with success, to set before the interested and unbiased reader the plan of God as it relates to and explains the past, the present, and the future of his dealings, in a more harmonious, beautiful, and reasonable than is generally understood. Yet that this is the result of extraordinary wisdom or ability on the part of the writer is positively disclaimed. It is the light from the sun of righteousness in this dawning of the millennial day that reveals these things as present truth, now due to be appreciated by the sincere, the pure in heart. We'll just pause for a moment there, because, dear brethren, a philosophy is not an affliction of university professors. It is not an affliction of Christian scientists only, or the many other mind-expanding studies that have come to light in our day. It was not just the affliction of Socrates and Plato and the various philosophers of the past who thought that they could sit back and cogitate upon the origin of the universe and the basic laws and forces that support life and direct man. No, I think we are seeing today somewhat of a philosophical affliction amongst Bible students also, who are sitting back and doing the same thing that the philosophers of the past have done, trying to, on their own mentality, comprehend the basic forces of the universe. And this is something not akin to logic and reason. It's something akin to letting your mind flow and wander freely through a myriad of thoughts. And as the mind wanders freely like that, with no reins or regulations, this act allows the adversary a greater opportunity to implant his thoughts and his ideas than if we were to have our minds regulated by what we know is truth and logic. And I make this comment because just recently at a convention, I heard a brother say that the dawning was not a day of enlightenment, but of darkness. Now, everything that logic tells us, and anyone who has gotten up early enough to be acquainted with the morning, knows that the dawning is the beginning of light. It's the beginning of the dispelling of darkness. It's the beginning. It may be small. And that the sun lands first upon the mountaintops, and those that are there see it first. And the light of the sun next penetrates into the valleys. And it doesn't get bright all at once. It's a gradual thing. But, brethren, even amongst the clouds that may be there at the dawning is a little bit like a sunset. If you haven't seen many dawnings, I haven't. The ones I've seen have been glorious lots of times. There may be dark clouds, but in between there's beautiful colors and hues. To those who are awake, and for the rest of the world who are not up in the morning, it's still night. Since skepticism is rife, the very foundation of truth, religion and foundation of truth, is questioned often, even by the sincere. We have endeavored to uncover enough of the foundation upon which all faith should be built, upon the Word of God, to give confidence and assurance in His testimony even to the unbeliever. Even to the unbeliever. And we have endeavored to do this in a manner that will appeal to and can be accepted by reason as a foundation. Then we have endeavored to build upon that foundation the teachings of the Scriptures in such a manner that as far as possible, purely human judgment may try its squares and angles by the most exacting rules of justice which it can command. Now you and I, brethren, have been created a long time ago in the image of God. And fortunately for us, we still have some of that image left, some of that God-given reason and ability to practice logic in our lives. And as such, we were able to try the truth when we first heard it. And as such, we should be able to continue to try the truth or any other teaching as it might be presented to our minds. Believing that the Scriptures reveal a consistent and harmonious plan, which when seen must commend itself to every sanctified conscience, this work is published in the hope of assisting students of the Word of God by suggesting lines of thought which harmonize with each other and with the inspired Word. Those who recognize the Bible as the revelation of God's plan, and such we specially address, will doubtless agree that, if inspired of God, its teachings must, when taken as a whole, reveal a plan harmonious and consistent with itself and with the character of its divine author. Our object as truth seekers should be to obtain the complete harmonious whole of God's revealed plan, and this, as God's children, we have reason to expect, since it is promised, and the Spirit of truth shall guide us into all truth. Now, we like those thoughts, brethren, because we see that Brother Russell, in his very beginning of his ministry, has solidified his thinking, and we can see this thread running throughout all of his teaching from the beginning to the end of his ministry. And for that, we are thankful to to the Lord for providing such an aid to us who do not have the abilities that Brother Russell had. So when we consider how philosophy can destroy the Christian's true faith in God's plan by distorting his understanding of it, we can understand Paul's concern for the Colossian church. Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. On chapter 1 of this epistle, Paul reminds them of the great blessings they received in Christ. And it's fitting that at this Thanksgiving Day season, we should remind ourselves of those great blessings. Forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to God, an understanding of the mystery of God's plan, and the glorious reward of the church to follow. In chapter 2, he assures them that all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are God's and Christ's, warning them not to be beguiled by enticing words, philosophy, and vain deceit, but rather to be rooted and built up in the knowledge of Christ. Furthermore, he reminds them that the law ordinances were types and not to be literally kept by Christians. Therefore, the Jewish philosophers' demands on Christians should be ignored, along with their useless or idle teachings on angelology. In chapter 3, speaking of the resurrection, he likens the Christian to a resurrected character and admonishes them to lead a new life pattern after Christ's example. The old lifestyle is to be put to death, drowned in the symbolic water of consecration. Paul refers to the gracious arrangements of God, whereby the sins of the Christian are attributed to the dead way of life symbolized by the human body or the old man. And the holiness and goodness are attributed to the new way of life symbolized by the new mind which seeks to subdue and rule the old inclinations. In the remaining portion of chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4, Paul specifically defines the conduct of the new man in a variety of situations, thus indicating that the faith beliefs of the Christian should positively affect his everyday actions. Philosophy, brethren, has a way, and we're going to get back to philosophy because this is a thread running through Paul's letter. Philosophy has a way of disassociating the individual from reality and thus tends to disassociate him from his responsibility to the moral laws of human conduct. Have you ever talked to a person who studied a lot of philosophy? You've probably talked to a person without too much stability to his moral life. It just doesn't recognize the laws that most of us would accept as being good to live by. His life, his mind, has directed him to a higher law, you see, one which is better and maybe more broad-minded than us who do not understand such high philosophies. Paul warns us, I believe, that we are not to be only hearers of the word, but also doers of the word. And I think that warning was provoked by the fact that it's very easy to talk about something, but it's a lot harder to do something about it. Someone has well said, talk is cheap. And it is. It's easy to just talk about things, but to go out and do it then requires effort. And so if we are going to both be hearers of the Word of God and doers, we are going to have to put forth the effort to put the precepts and concepts of the truth into action in our daily lives. Chapter 4 closes with the personal greetings and messages from Paul and the brethren at Rome. And it's pleasant to read those because we realize what a personal feeling Paul had for these brethren whom he had not seen. Now going back to chapter 2, Paul leads up to the admonition of our text in chapter 2 by reminding us that God has not held back any true wisdom or mystery from his children. For I would that ye knew what God great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, a nearby a city and ecclesia, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The suggestion was made by the adversary in the Garden of Eden that the forbidden fruit would give Eve godlike knowledge, which for some reason God had hitherto withheld from Adam and Eve, and also that this knowledge would bring enjoyment and power, and they would be like God. See, here the inference is made by the adversary that God was being selfish about this knowledge of good and evil, and that if they had just go ahead and do this disobedient act, then they would know something that God knew, and it would be a benefit to them. Well, we know the results of that disobedient act. But don't you think from time to time the adversary uses this argument in different form upon Bible students? And I think he used it on the Colossian church through the philosophers. But Paul is seeking to counteract this line of argument by telling them unequivocally that in Christ and in God were hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Matthew, the 13th chapter and the 10th verse, the apostles asked our Lord why he spoke to them in parables. And I have at sometimes wondered why somehow the Lord didn't allow someone in the early church, one of the apostles, to go through all of the gospels and explain those parables to us. Now, some of them are explained and some of them are not. But in the 13th chapter, he explains to his faithful followers, his apostles, why he did this. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And why did he do this? The 15th verse. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Now all this is of difficult understanding, but basically what Jesus is saying, that the gospel age is for a little flock. Those who are inclined to have the right heart attitude now and good ground for the truth. And therefore, until it comes time that all should be converted and healed, I'm going to blind the minds of these others. I'm going to speak in parables and dark sayings, and because they don't have the right attitude, they're going to get the wrong idea. And because they don't have the Holy Spirit of God, they're not going to have help in unlocking these difficult, dark sayings. But to you, I'm going to open your eyes and give you the whole treasure of wisdom necessary for your making your calling and election sure. And brethren, if we lose the right heart attitude after we have come into the truth, I think the same principle begins to hold true. I think we lose our ability to reason correctly on the more difficult, dark sayings of God. And the reason that we had, the spirit that we had, it departs from us, and we can be led astray. Paul also reminds us that our hearts are to be knit together in love. And this is a wonderful thought of being knit together. It has the thought of being welded together, as a bone would knit together in the healing process. Intertwined as though we were to knit a cloth tightly together. And it shows a strong bond of perfect love as members of the one body, as one family with common traits and lifelong ties. And this is the knitting that should be going on in our lives, and here's the balance that we should have, being knit together in love. But then he doesn't stop there. He says, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, or the plan of God. And here again, we repeat ourselves, is the balance that is necessary for you and I. Someone has well said, it would be imbalanced in our lives to be all head and no heart. And it would also be imbalanced to be all heart and no head. In verse 4, Paul says, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. I'm sure we all recognize the power of words. Words are the conveyor of ideas. They are powerful because they precede and are the originators of all action. Someone has well said, greater than the tread of mighty armies is an idea whose time has come. Our Lord said, by your words you are justified, and by your words you are condemned. And Paul spoke of the foolishness of preaching, how that through it the gospel age church was founded and nourished. Now we are not afraid of words as such, and we are not afraid of the ideas they convey. But we are aware of the consequences of erroneous concepts and sinful thoughts. And thus, in our desire to keep our minds and conduct pure before God, we remain alert, proving all things, trying the Spirit. Yes, the children of God yearn for His likeness. They yearn in their hearts to be like Him in every way, both in love and in knowledge. The voice of a stranger they will not follow. But again, Satan is a powerful deceiver. He can read us like a book. He can read us, I think, like God can read us, our heart, actions, and intents. He strikes at our weaknesses with enticing words, compromising suggestions, plausible but fallacious theories, outwardly appealing and inwardly corrupting. Pride weakens our defenses and makes us fertile ground for the adversary's words. Doubts and fears likewise, sins undealt with, faults excused, mental laziness, laxness in prayer, neglect of study, all these will lay us open to attack by weakening us as Christians. In verse 5, Paul displays the strength of the bond of love. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Here his love has reached hundreds of miles from Rome to Asia Minor. Now upon this base, our theme text is built. We go on to verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ the Lord, so walk ye in Him. This is a firm admonition from Paul to follow in the way of life which we first learned in the Lord. That it was become established pattern of life for us. Not a Sunday thing, not a Wednesday night, Friday night thing, not a philosophical thing again, that we would give mental assent to only. But no, this is to become a way of life. We would become known for the fact that we're Bible students, known for the fact that we're different, known for the fact that we're not Lutherans or Baptists or Catholics, known for the fact that we study our Bibles, that we talk about the truth when we have occasion, that we let our neighbors know about God's kingdom and his true character and love. Yes, this has to become a way of life, and the good works that should follow should be evident to those around us. Jesus, in reply to Peter's suggestion that he avoid the suffering and death of the cross, admonished that all his followers must take up their own cross and follow him. Matthew 16:24-25. Now this was symbolic of the daily cross-bearing of the Christian, the daily professions, the daily doing of the Lord's will. In Revelation 2:2-6, we have a warning that may be helpful to all of us at this particular junction in the church's history. Because while these admonitions were given to specific periods of the church, they also apply to any period that can use the lesson. Revelation 2:2-6, speaking to the church at Ephesus. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. And these were all good things that the church at Ephesus had done. Nevertheless, I say somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So, brethren, let us be careful that in our defense of the truth and our love for it, and our repulsion to anything erroneous or sinful, that we would not forget our first love. Because I believe that that first love refers to the wonderful love we perceived in the plan of God and the character of God when we were first drawn into the truth. And we realized that God had a kingdom, a plan of resurrection and restitution, that it was for all mankind, that it was a merciful arrangement, that it was a logical, reasonable arrangement, and that this love filled our hearts, overwhelmed them, and at that time, I'm sure we all hoped that we could just bless everyone that we knew, particularly our loved ones and families, with this same understanding, blessed understanding. But let us not in any wise, in the pressure of the day, lose the first love which we formerly had. Now here Paul speaks about walking in the sixth verse, walk ye in him, and walking implies progress in personal character development, progress in personal growth, in understanding of God's character and plan, progress in personal improvement, in activity and effectiveness as ambassadors for Christ. This is sometimes styled the trinity of Christian life, character, knowledge, and service. Our walk requires that these three be balanced as a three-legged stool. And if we cut one leg off or we take one away, a fall is sure to happen, or at best we would be canted, out-of-balance Christians. Now some call to us today to walk in the light. But are those that call us to walk in the light in the light? It is our personal responsibility to prove all things, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, and to hold fast that which is good. Paul speaks of those who walk in craftiness, 2 Corinthians 4:2. Peter also speaks of those who walk after their own lusts or desires, 2 Peter 3:3. And we're always going to be called to walk after something. I know that in my business I could be involved repeatedly in various very good efforts, organizations, works. In the truth movement itself, we just don't have time to do all the things we might be called upon to do. And we certainly could not encompass all of the thoughts and ideas that we're called upon to think about and accept. And so we must make continual judgments in our lives and bring our life down to a pattern in harmony with the Lord's and one which is manageable. And so let us make these judgments and leave out the things that don't help us. Just cut them off, leave them outside of our walk, and narrow our walk down to that way of the Lord. John speaks of the children of the Lord who walk in the light. And he says concerning these in 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. This was so important to Jude that he admonished that we contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now we agree that the truth increases in clarity as the plan of God unfolds. God sends special messengers to deliver the timely increase. This is not a new revelation, but a revealment of truth already contained in God's Word and locked up to our understanding until the due time, spoken of by Daniel 12:4. Shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Such was the work of Brother Russell. However, on the basis of Proverbs 4:18, the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day, we should not be led to believe that you and I, or others, would, through personal Bible study, be privileged to continually unlock new truths not previously understood. This text implies that we should personally learn more of God's truth and thus, as an individual, walk more in enlightenment and discover more of the truth for ourselves. We close with the beautiful picture that Paul gives us in the 7th verse, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Here our mental vision is turned to the picture of a tree rooted in the promises of God, with the leaves of professed truth, the fruits of practiced truth, and the trunk and limbs of a strong character structure, which can withstand the winds of adversity. Trees, brethren, are earthbound, but they reach towards heaven. So what a beautiful picture of balance is presented here, of stability, of unmovableness combined with steady growth. And in 2 Peter 1, 4-8, which you can read at your leisure, Peter paints a beautiful picture of that growth. In Revelation 22:2, we read of the trees of life planted by the river of life, in which there were 12 fruits in their season, and the leaves were for the healing of the nations. And I don't have too much time on that, but in more primitive societies than ours, which maybe understand some things better than we do, leaves were used for healing. They actually would take the leaves of different trees and plants for specific ills and disorders of the body. And it seemed to me that this is an allusion to that fact. And these leaves, the things that these trees will give them, the lives of those who have lived, the professions of the lives of those who have lived close to the Lord, and the testimony thereof, because a book of remembrance will be written concerning them, could very well help and be for the healing of the nations. Now, how carefully we should be in our walk, then, that that book will have good writings in them. And then he closes with the thought, abounding therein with thanksgiving, and what a wonderful thought that is for our thanksgiving season. And we close with Psalm, the 95th Psalm, first to the seventh verse. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is also there. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your heart, as in the day of provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. Dear brethren, let us praise the Lord that you and I, by His grace, have been allowed to look into the words of this book, and that they have affected our lives, and let us be faithful to all of it unto the end of our days. May the Lord have His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Kirkham, for those admonitions. I'm glad that he read a quote from Volume 1, because I like that quote, and particularly that part where that the writer says it's not because of any extraordinary ability or wisdom on the part of the writer, but because we're in the dawning of the millennial day that these things are due to be understood by the sincere, the pure in heart. Right in the beginning of studies in the Scriptures, the writer acknowledged why that these things were due to be understood. Thank you again, Brother Kirkham. It was because that he gave this quotation that I selected hymn number 32 in closing. He said that he didn't have any choice, so let's sing the first and the last verses. And while we're turning to this hymn, we'd like to announce that there is quite a supply of literature on the book table. The prices are attached there to the different books and booklets, so help yourself to your needs. And also, we'd like to announce that there are sample copies of Young's and Strong's Concordances on the book table. These will be mailed to you if you desire a copy of them. Strong's will cost you $7 postpaid, Young's $6 postpaid. So if you need those, please turn in your order and we'll see to it that you receive them. Number 32, the first and last verses.
Heavenly Father, we bow in thy hallowed presence. We thank thee, O Lord, for the words of life, and pray that they might sink deeply into our hearts and minds, and that we might make our calling and election sure by them. Bless each heart here, bless this convention, the continued services thereof, that we might be built up in the most holy faith, and be with thy saints the world over, till thy kingdom be established in the earth, and thy will be done. We ask in Jesus' name.
Again, we'd like to thank you that you can be here.
Yeah, we're glad to be here. It's a good place to be.